Every week, when the service is being planned, the songs aren't just chosen randomly. They are selected prayerfully, considering, especially if there is a theme that we want to emphasize. And so many times where we're not quite sure how the theme or what's going to happen in the world, and then the songs are just perfectly suited to that. So even if the song is familiar or if it's brand new, carry that with you through the week. Even as they're listed on our WhatsApp line, whether it's a YouTube version or songs that you're familiar with. Sing those, let those be encouragement as well. That final concluding song of Open the Eyes of My Lord, of My Heart, Lord, I Want to See You. How appropriate is that when it seems that prognosticators of the day of doom rule? It seems that in order to get news attention, you have to show this catastrophic outcome, which is inevitably coming our way. Whether it's, as I see in the news, that we're into some huge recession that's going to be global, and it could be the worst one in decades. Or maybe it's going to be, this planet, as I've heard, is going to be uninhabitable, maybe within another generation. In 30 years, we can't even live here anymore. I understand there's problems, but okay, wow. maybe there's another strand of COVID that's coming that's going to be worse than ever before. And you pay attention to that because it's on the extreme. Maybe there's going to be a nuclear war that's going to come about because there's already battles. And so we're ready for disasters on every front. And we fret to say, open my eyes, God. Where are you? Help me to see you in the midst of so many terrible things that are happening and are potentially happening or predicted to happen. And we feel so completely out of control. That's Daniel's dilemma. That's Babylon's dilemma as we reach into Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Because when you read narrative or stories in the Bible, New Testament as well as Old Testament, they aren't just going to be stories. And this may be a familiar one with you that you've heard. We'll be seeing some familiar stories as we go through Daniel. But a story inevitably, to interpret it right, is to ask the question, number one, where is God? What's the point being made about God? The narrative is always going to say something about the Lord. So if you're saying, okay, show me God, we're going to show you where God is factoring in. That's the reason why it's put there. Second of all is to look at the placement. Why is this story here? Of all that could have been selected, why this one? I always ask those questions if I go into a text and I've got a story. The story may be memorable, it may be obscure, but inevitably I'm going to learn something about where God is, and I'm going to learn something about the point of why this audience, which was written, and even to us today, should know this story and know the things about God. Our confidence is always going to be in the Lord. As we continue on in our study about Daniel's prophecy and his life, God has a man, God has a plan. These are the two questions which are going to be posed in most everyone's play, in everyone's location, no matter what you're happening. Is there someone we can trust? Is God in the middle of this? Well, Daniel's a person that we can trust. God can raise up people of integrity. It may be Daniel and his generation, it may be Esther and her generation, but there's going to be whether someone of high power, like a Joseph in the court, or someone like a Ruth who's out gleaning in the fields. God is going to have somebody who's going to trust him, and then he's going to prove himself as a result of that individual. Daniel is such a person. We looked at chapter 1, and we gave you some background about that last week, about how Israel is in the dilemma. They caused it. God's bringing judgment. He tells them, you're going to stay there for 70 years, so you may as well settle in, relax. But he goes, I haven't abandoned you. I have plans, as Jeremiah prophesied. I know the plans that I have for you. A familiar quoted verse, but we often take that out of context. God is speaking to the fact that, hey, I made a promise, and I'm going to follow through with that. I haven't abandoned you, even if you have fallen away from me. So God is always in control, even if he allows those that love him to fall into adverse circumstances. Sometimes they caused it. Sometimes they happen to be caught up into the fear of judgment on someone else or upon the world at the time. This morning, I want us to see Daniel's confidence. God is in control of the future, because what we're going to see is one guy who has a bad dream. And when he wakes up, everybody is in trouble. That's what we're looking at in Daniel chapter 2. The familiar story of the king and his dream about the large image he's going to see. Often we want to look at this because it's prophetic, and we'll note the prophetic details if you're into end times prophecy. And it lays out for them future and even for us future. But even before you get that, again, the whole idea is that calm down. God is in control of things, whether it's a present crisis or whether it is a culminating crisis of world history. The Lord has everything that He is moving in a certain direction, and He doesn't get derailed even if men try to defy Him. And this king is going to find this out. He's going to destroy the temple of the great God. He's going to try to bring articles of their temple, put them into his temple of Marduk, and therefore claim his God is greater, my kingdom is greater, I am greater, and all it takes is one night's dream, and suddenly he's panicked. Because whenever you are ruthless in gaining power, you will be ruthless in trying to retain power. You're never secure. If you gain it by violence, you can lose it by violence. If you get it by betrayal, you can lose it by betrayal. You read any of the Roman Caesars, they're always watching their back. They're always poisoning people. They're always trying to get rid of people. Why? Because if they don't act first, someone's going to get them. And so to hold on to power is just as risky as gaining it. That's always been the case when you have ruthless people who have ambition, like King Nebuchadnezzar. So even as he's expanding his power, he's never secure in that. So when he gets a dream in the middle of the night, which has always been like it was with Joseph and Pharaoh in the past, and God had another youth who with integrity giving the interpretation about the future. So Daniel's going to be the new Joseph. Different regime, different king, different land, different language, but the same scenario. Somehow he's feeling there's deities that are communicating to me, the king is, and I don't know what it means. And it could be bad, and it could be bad for everybody. So that's when the crisis arises. In chapter 1, Daniel was, because of a decision set before him, almost creating his crisis. He was going to not eat the king's food. Well, what's the reaction to that? Well, the Lord brought him out of a smaller crisis. Now you're looking into life and death that's even worse. And he didn't cause it. He doesn't even know there's a crisis going on until later on when he's informed of that. Chances are chapter 2 is happening within the umbrella of chapter 1. In other words, we don't find Daniel out of school yet. This is in the first 3 years. It says that in the first few verses, that it's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar in his reign. Daniel doesn't, he's not even in the court when they're summoning the magicians. So he hasn't been elevated yet, which means he's still in the school with his buddies. And so talk about being put to the test. You haven't even graduated yet, and you could lose your life. So let's follow through and see what the Lord will teach us today and about our confidence in God. A few things I want you to note this morning. First of all, we need to recognize our inability to control the future. Pick up in the first first portion of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. And then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, oh, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty what you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word is to me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The king said, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And then Daniel replied with prudence and the discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Okay. Now, who are these magicians? Who are these, what he questions to be, hucksters? Well, there were those that were skilled because of past abilities, maybe in the occult, maybe in some sort of reading of the stars, other sort of ways of which, if someone had a dream, there was usually thought that the gods are basically communicating something important to you. And thus, the king was the conduit for deities. That's why if the king was well, everybody else was safe. Because the gods weren't going to speak to anybody else, they're going to speak to the kings. So if he has a dream, you basically go to what they developed over time was an index. Well, there's been many dreams over the years, and we come to find out if he sees a bird, it means this. If he sees a lion, it means this. If he sees, you know, something else, if he sees his wife, it means maybe this, you know, whatever it might be. And they find out some meanings of dreams because of how things seem to come about. And so they're constantly going back, correcting. And then the skill is to take these images that comes out of someone's nighttime visions and dreams, and to try to figure out, okay, this could mean this, this could mean this. And you want to make it positive because you don't want to go back and be a prophet of doom and then get in trouble. So once you know, you've got some sort of figuring out to do and kind of weave together a story, because the whole thing is kind of a mystery, and it's a matter of interpretation. And these are the guys who are supposed to be the best interpreters of these sort of communication with the gods. This is not unique to Babylon. It's going to be typical of many countries. In fact, in the Greek world, they had something called the Oracle of Delphi, who basically was a woman who was drugged, demon-possessed probably as well, who would mumble out things. Well, you'd have generals that weren't going to go to war or people who weren't going to do anything until they found out they got what the Oracle is saying, who lives in Delphi. Then there was a priest who would hear it for you and come out and basically make some sort of interpretation. You had to make head or tails of it. Always vague when you're going to. That's why we have a God who communicates clearly in his word and understands it in language. So, in fact, it's right here that we shift to Aramaic. So we've been in Hebrew, and now that these guys are talking, God wants us to see this language in the one they're speaking. So the king basically is all alarmed. He calls in all these guys, and he says, I've had dreams, and I can't figure this out. Good, tell us the dream. Well, obviously, we got a trust issue. No. You tell me the dream, if you guys are so knowledgeable. Because then I can trust in what you're saying. Otherwise, I don't know. Here's a guy that's watching his back. I don't know who you work for. I don't know, basically, if you are some spy. If you're a mole in the middle of this that's trying to get at me working for someone else, I can't trust what you're going to be saying. The only way I can trust it if you kind of reveal it to me. Some think he maybe didn't remember the dream. I think he did remember it. But he wasn't trusting anyone. That's why he's making this immediate demand. And they're saying, well, tell us the dream. He says, and he gets angrier. He goes, no. I'm not telling you the dream. You tell me the dream. If you can't tell me the dream, you're just buying for time until my panic goes away. You tell me right now, if you're legit, you're going to tell me this dream. And if you can't, you're going to be mutilated to death. I'm going to pull you apart, and your houses are going to be bulldozed. In other words, there's going to be nothing left of you. None of your history, none of your life, nothing. Well, that's quite the threat. And he's serious about it. And they protest. They said, give us a break. No one's ever asked anything like that ever before. And now he's going, now I know that you're really playing for time. He goes, okay, give the order. Ariat, come out of here. Start working these guys over. So he comes on out. And may have been that some guys already were being executed. And so they're coming over to get Daniel, where they weren't going to come to get him first. But they're going to go get their prophets-to-be, and that's when Daniel hears about it. So everybody's in a crisis. Everybody's panicked because we don't know what's going to happen. We're not sure if there's bad going to happen. The king may know something, but he doesn't know everything. And Israel's already in a crisis. Now they're underneath a guy who's panicked, and he can do anything. He's got power, so he could wipe out all of his leadership and create a leadership gap then within his own court. So they come to Daniel and his friends, and they say, sorry, guys, really like you, but it's over. Well, this is the future of Israel. And remember, God said, I have plans for you. I know, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you out. So do you think that this is going to be a threat to Israel, anybody who's Jewish, by eliminating their future leaders? No. That's why, interestingly enough, it says Daniel calmly responded. And with prudence and discretion, he answered him. I like this comment that's made by Leon Wood commenting on this. People live and act in the moment of crisis as they have prepared themselves through previous experiences. Daniel demonstrated his sterling character developed through prior days trusting God. You see, if you walk with God through a prior crisis, that is also part of your biography with God. Draw upon that. Because if there's a next one, and maybe it's larger, what are you going to go on? You have to go on, obviously, the Word of God in other people's lives, like Daniel. But then as you apply that, it becomes your story and your history with God. When I resigned from a church, the thing that kept going through my mind, because I was at a broken point, and this was a while ago, I just said, God, I've been your faithful servant, and you will not forsake me. That's what I had to go on in an emotional crisis. And he was faithful. He did not abandon me. And whenever there's any issue, I hearken back, you didn't abandon me here, you didn't abandon me here, you didn't abandon, this was a bigger crisis than that one. But all of those, you proved yourself faithful. That's what Daniel's going on. I've survived the crisis. I understand why it happened. We were the ones that were unfaithful, not that God was impotent. And so we're getting the just desserts. But here you are, situating me in this place, and you preserved me, you gave us health when we were diminished in our diet. That was chapter 1. And he calms himself and he answers prudently. Where do you get that with an 18-year-old or a 17-year-old? That's what Daniel was about this time. Speaking beyond his years, but walking with God elevates you to that level. Learning from the past rather than thinking, okay, this new crisis is beyond anything that I've dealt with before. But, you know, God is the same God. So again, God is the same. We're learning about how one guy, even from his youth, can trust in God when his life is on the line. And what does he request? He says, give me a little time. I will make the dream known. Well, what else can he say? He's going to lose his life, so he may as well just say, I can do it. But now, there's the choice. The first choice was, I'm not going to eat the king's food because I don't want to compromise. I know where my line is, and God provides. Now it's a matter of, okay, God, you got one night, and you got to put this together. I can't hold out time. I just need some time together. And that's where we're going to pick up our story. Daniel puts God's faithfulness on the line. And how is God now going to respond? Offer private prayers of praise to God who controls the future. Here we pick up in some of the scriptures that we were already reading and earlier in the service. Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision in the night. Cry out to God, we can't figure this thing out, and then God answers the prayer. Daniel isn't going to forget that. So that's when you get, first of all, a prayer of praise. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered verse 20 and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. And the light dwells with him. Just stop right there. He hasn't asked for anything. He already asked and God gave the answer. What's he doing? He's declaring God's attributes. You are all powerful. If you want, you can give me understanding. And you can take care of the mystery. You can alleviate the crisis. And right now, I'm the guy that's supposed to have the pressure that's going to alleviate the crisis. Lives are on the line. Including mine and my friends, not to mention what's going to happen to the rest of the nation of Israel. But you are all powerful, so you can solve this. And then the sapience of God, the wisdom of God. God is not only able to do something, but he's also able to carve the best way to do it. Many times we think, yeah, I know God can do it, but I question if this was really what was the best plan. If I was, you know, I would have done this way. Now you're questioning the wisdom of God. When God allows things and He directs things to go along in your life, it's all part of the wisdom of God. And you have to trust in that. And that becomes the challenge. Do I really believe that when there's a bad thing that's happening, that God knows what He's doing? That this is the best outcome, the best path to get to this? Maybe He has His glory in mind. Maybe He has this fruitfulness of my life in mind. Maybe He has a resolution here. But the path didn't seem to be the easiest and the best way. Only God can determine that. And if He allows you to walk along a rocky path to get there, if He allows for a crisis where people's heads may literally roll, and they're ready to demolish their homes, and that's the way of which you can make your name great, then I'll allow God to do that. He says, you have the wisdom. You can make known things so that I can answer in the proper way. Not only the content, but also the manner, so that I can be gentle when I need to be gentle. I can be direct when I need to be direct. I can answer things properly in a social setting where it's very volatile. And I got a panicked hothead king here, who doesn't trust anybody, especially if I'm a foreigner that's coming into his country. I'm the one that's on the outside. So God, if I am now in someone else's land, someone else's business in their court, and everybody has got their life on the line, and I'm the one that now has to have the pressure, you have to do something, and then He does it, and immediately I'm going to go back and acknowledge. I find out one of the more refreshing ways, and it's a good habit in your prayer time, is to start listing down the things of God's attributes. It sets the relationship right. Often we want to rush in and ask for prayer. God, I got to do this and got to do that. And then we just kind of reiterate those. It's all about us. But if I start by saying, as in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, holy, set apart. I'm talking about God. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about how great you are. That's when the songs of praise come. That's the way to set it up. That calms you down. I'm not panicked about my problem. I'm not overwhelmed by my issues. Why? Because they were larger than my God. And now that I'm focusing on God, He becomes larger than my problems and they shrink in comparison. I got to get that perspective right. Daniel has it right. He hasn't done anything yet. He knows what he needs to do, but he's going to acknowledge God by praising, to saying, you have the wisdom, which is the right path, and you have the power for the right ends, and acknowledging Him. Do that, saying, thank you, Lord, for your creative power as I hear a bird, or as I see flowers, or as maybe it's something that is showing your grace and mercy. You didn't have to allow for this bill to be remitted or eased up. You didn't have to allow me to get like the one parking space I needed, or you didn't have to allow this benefit to happen, but you did. And I don't want to miss on anything that you do so that I can turn around and give praise to your name. And then the prayer of thanksgiving. The prayer of thanksgiving. Picking up now in verse, and thank you, 23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made the matter known to us, the king's matter. So Daniel first says, you're capable, and then you accomplished it. You're able, and I'm going to tell all the things that I just, whether you do anything or not, I'm still going to acknowledge what you're capable of doing, your greatness. But then when you do something in particular, I don't want to miss that either. Get into the habit of reciting before we ask anything, God, here's your name that is great, and here's what you have already been doing, and I don't want to miss any little thing. And obviously, this is a large thing. You had mercy on me because you're a merciful God. You are powerful because you are showing me now what I need to say. You are wise because it's coming through me. Why me? We'll see that in a minute. But the way in which you're doing this is the best way. So I'm acknowledging your wisdom, your power, your mercy. And now that you have acted and given to me, I'm going to thank you. Because in this particular crisis, never mind the world crisis, this particular crisis, you've come through. Don't forget, even if we think, well, yeah, this always happened. Nothing's a matter of course. If I wake up in the morning, thank you, God, that I got a night's sleep. For many of you who struggle with sleeping habits, you know that's a grace. That I'm well rested, that I can focus. Thank you, Father, for every little thing I can. Get into those habits. It's a lightening of your spirit from the weight of the world, because that is what now is oppressing you by knowing that God is greater than my problems. And it's maybe not life-threatening, but I praise Him and I thank Him. I can't control the future. Nobody can, not even the most powerful monarch in the world. But in my private prayers, that's where my faith is going to come true. Before I go public, I need to start private. This is where we get into the public. First, I'm going to extol God privately. Then I'm going to testify Him publicly. Publicly declare God's control of the future. Here's where we're going to get into the bulk of the passage. Verse 24. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and thus said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." So Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and thus said to him, "I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known the king to interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" There's your setup. Okay? Glorify God above all. There's your public statement. Can you do this? Obviously, he can do it, but he knows, I can't do this. This is where credit's got to go to God. And that's why, since I know that, and other people like your magicians would credit themselves, even Arioch says, "Hey, look what I found." You know, he takes credit for Daniel. Daniel doesn't take credit for anything. He's going to point it back to God himself. He says in verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God, singular, God in heaven, who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay there in the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what will be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So that when this is going to be revealed, who gets the credit? It's going to be God. And that's what has to be coming out. It would only come out through Daniel. And so how is Daniel, as a student, going to be bypassing all the senior officials to have an audience alone with the king, and everybody's going to be depending upon it, and he's got nothing to lose, but he's going to be making an incredible statement here about this dream, and he's going to credit God. He said, "What you're about to hear is surely going to happen, but only God, and there's only one God, and I'm going to testify right now, he's the one that's enabling it. And that's why he's now allowed me to reveal it, because I'm the one who believes in him. I'm the one that's standing up for him. My own fellow kings didn't in the past. A lot of my compatriots, not the ones who are with me now, but other ones didn't believe in that. But I was preserved for this moment." Now, as we mentioned last week, where you know where your compromise is, also know where there might be moments. Esther had her moment for such a time as this. This is the moment for Daniel. It's not the last one, but it is going to be the pivotal one to say who God is. And now God has left Marduk's temple and is now in the throne room, and he is the one who's controlling the future. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Marduk, not any other gods, not their military. God is going to control that. He went right into your bedroom, into your mind, and that's the God who you need to bow to. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of this chapter. So, with that in mind, Daniel's fulfilling part of his purpose. Part is to protect Israel in a high position, which he's going to get. But the other part is to bring God's glory into a foreign nation before a king where his own nation was not glorifying him. Now, explain God's control of history. So let's walk through this. If you've never seen this before, and I understand there can be different angles looking at it, but to me, it's pretty straightforward. Verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all came together, were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Okay, before we get into the interpretation, Daniel, just in very concise terms, says, what you saw was a statue. A gleaming metallic statue, frightening because of its size and because of the shininess and the impressiveness of it. And it was comprised of different metals, from the gold head to the silver chest and arms to the abdomen, which was bronze, to the legs, which are iron, and then its feet are noted to be a mixture of iron and clay, or like tile, if you're putting like a metal with tile together. And you have these different compositions. And so obviously he's got the king's attention because that's exactly what he saw. And while that's standing there, this rock comes flying out of a mountain, smashes into the statue. So the whole thing is destroyed. All of it is reduced to fine dust like chaff, which is the husk of the wheat kernels that gets thrown into the air to separate it from the kernel. And the wind blows it away. So it's all just totally gone. And then that rock turns into a mountain and will be there forever, and nothing takes it out. All right, what's the interpretation? Now, mind you, from his angle, this is also going to be the future. Some of it to us is world history, but that's what gives us confidence that we can also know that there's something that's still future to this. Okay, so here we go. Verse 36 or 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Okay? Let's take each step. So each metal pairs to be a successive kingdom with their ruler. Babylon is that head of gold. He says that right here. And the king represents it. Okay? Another, verse 39, another kingdom, so here he says it, it's a monarchy, but a different nation, will arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. So if I'm following history, I'm thinking, okay, in fact, I don't even have to go to history books. I just go to the rest of the book of Daniel, and I know what's the next kingdom that's going to win Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon's gone. And we know it's the Medes and the Persians. It even tells us in chapter 1 that he was there until the first year first year of King Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. During the time of Persia, that's when Nehemiah was there, and they're going to be allowed to go back and rebuild their temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So if I'm following that history and thinking, okay, it's already given to us, I already know what the silver is. The silver is going to be the Medes and the Persians. Not just the Medes and the next one, the Persians, because they're always combined together, even in this book. The Medes weren't taken over by the Persians. They just kind of developed out of that. Darius the Mede was the king in charge when Daniel goes into the lion's den. Cyrus was the ruler of Persia. So they're combined together. They talk about the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it was a combined thing. That's what you're going to find with the silver chest. The bronze that's going to follow after that, chapter 7, when we get to that, is going to make that clear also. That's going to be the kingdom of Greece. There's a particular ruler that's going to be coming, that's going to be doing the charge. We all know that's Alexander the Great. So more about that will be said then. To them, Greece is far away. They're not sure what he's maybe referring to. And then the legs of iron can be nothing less than Rome. And we know that the Greek Empire split apart after Alexander's death. Rome came in with Pompey and thus became the Roman Empire even up until the New Testament times. Now, there you find the success of kingdoms. From their perspective, they never heard of Rome. So that's still future in their time. For us, that's ancient history. And then we can map it out so we can see, okay, God was correct. These things did come about in the future. He does control it all, even if no one was acknowledging him. Now, pick up in verse 41. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44, and in the days of, catch this, those kings, plural, all right? That's significant. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them as an end. It shall stand forever. Stop right there before we get to the final verses. So what you're looking at here is that the legs of iron, but the feet and toes differ from that. Okay? Now some have combined them all together, but if you're looking historically, you're not going to be doing that. The Roman Empire never had 10 Caesars ruling simultaneously. It says in the days of those kings that they weren't mixing together. They always had one solid emperor and one that was kind of ruling. The iron stands for that, but if you're looking at something that is going to have multiple kings, and during those days, that's when you have the kingdom of Christ coming, then you're looking at something that's still future. In fact, later on, he's going to give another image that's going to talk about 10 horns and specifically say there are 10 kings that's going to be on the beast. And so we know that there's going to be, apparently, in some future revived Roman Empire, because you have the iron, that you're trying to have a coalition, a federation of nations that are comprising 10 kings, that the 10 toes, and as we'll see with the 10 horns. That's how we can put that together to say, that's not part of the past. There's nothing we can read into history that sees it. That has to be the future when those kings are trying to work out a brittle unity revive Roman Empire, which is all of Europe into the Middle East, down into Northern Africa. That's where they're all kind of coming from, if you're looking at that iron. During those times, that's when Christ comes back. That is what is still the future. Wow. Here's what Daniel has to say in conclusion to this. He says, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. This is going to happen. You're not going to be here to see it all, but it's going to happen. Which means that when we look at future events, that God is not just one of ancient history. There's something that's still going to happen. Some people really get into the detail and try to figure it out. I don't try to get too obsessed with all that, but I keep with an idea to say, okay, Christ is still in control of what goes on now, even if there's going to be some sort of unified effort to have in the world that ultimately the Antichrist will take over before Jesus comes back. Jesus will wipe all that out. His kingdom, no one's going to challenge. His kingdom's for sure. And we end on that point, that the kingdom, not of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he starts great, but you're going to turn into dust. Ultimately, all those kingdoms will be just that, ancient digs. People are still finding all the things from ancient Greece or ancient Babylon, all kinds of ruins and archaeological digs that are there. Marvelous, that validates these sort of civilizations. We find all these things that are happening. We got historians, we got all this kind of stuff. That's why I love studying history, because now I can follow the biblical timeline. In fact, when I teach church history, I start back at Daniel. And you'll see why in just a moment, because what happens in this vision is going to be shaping stuff that's going to be happening yet in the future. Now, as we finish off this passage where Nebuchadnezzar fell down upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, verse 46, commanded that offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries. You have been able to reveal this mystery. Here it gives you an image just to show you what he saw. Just kind of a vivid thing. Here's his dream. Here's the interpretation that you're looking at it, the feet of divided nations, so that you got the kingdoms that are forthcoming, and then there's a break in the action until the future sort of brittle kingdom that's going to be coming about. And that's when Christ is coming to set up officially his kingdom. His kingdom's already been inaugurated. He came to sacrifice to qualify people to get into the kingdom of God. But when he comes back on his mighty horse out of heaven with his saints in Revelation 19, that's when the kingdom reign on Jerusalem from David's throne in fulfillment to the promise to David will also be fulfilled. Now, there's other things that will happen before that time, but suffice it to say, there's the good news from a prognosticator, God, who is in control of everything, that even if it seems that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, God is still all wise, all powerful, and anybody that anyone sets up that's anti-God will turn into dust. It's just a matter of time. All these other guys did. And they certainly were trying to pull God out of his temple and throw him into theirs to be submissive, and it didn't work. No one remembers Marduk. You have to look up in history book, what do they worship? Nobody really worships the Greek gods anymore. No one worships Asher anymore. Those are powerful deities, demonic spirits from the past. And so he indeed will reign. Take note of this. This is in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Fullness of time. Let me back up a bit. Babylon gets the prophecy, and Israel is in captivity, even into what became the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire was unlike anything I think the world has ever seen. I think it was even larger than the Roman Empire. It was so fantastic that even when Alexander went in, took it over with his army, he stayed there. He didn't want to go back to Greece and died there. Tried to dress up like the Persians, tried to act like them, and became really bizarre at the end of his life. So the Persian Empire, and you've seen some of those films that depict the those Greek soldiers trying to fend them off and the military that defeated Xerxes and all of those sort of things that happened. All of those kind of exciting things are all part of the process of God. When Greece came, then even though Alexander didn't last long, one thing he did bring, and that was Western culture. He brought the Greek classics, he brought the Greek language, and basically spread that out. What is the New Testament written in? It's written in Greek. Where did that come from? It came from a kingdom, and that's the vestige they had. That was part of the prophecy. So the world's going to be switching into a unified language. What did Rome bring? Rome brought their military, and they brought in safety on the shipping lanes because they got rid of all the pirates. They brought in roads so their military could be transported along their borders. They brought in the Pax Romana under Augustus so that you had security and trade. So now you had a unified language. You had quickness of travel. You had security as you're going. And when you're doing that, even with these different types of games, the Peloponnesian or the Olympic Games, you had lodging along the way. The hospitality type of business and industry started up in the Greek-Roman era because of the security of travel and places where they could stay and have all that business. It's set up so that when the gospel comes, boom, here goes Paul planting churches all over on Roman roads, speaking Greek language, understanding the Greek mindset. When the fullness of time, God sets up everything. Unify the world by man's design. Unify the world to get the gospel proclaimed. So when Paul shows up, who knows the Greek world and he knows the Hebrew world, he's the perfect scholar, pastor, and apostle that God has prepared in the fullness of time. There is no better time for Jesus to come in history for the gospel to spread as fast as it does. And that's where I look and thinking, you know, it's amazing. You try to squelch them in one land, bring them under submission to someone else, and all it does is spread the gospel even further. So whenever there's persecution, I never fear, God will get the gospel through, and he'll use the designs of tyrants who want self-worship and turn it into worship of the Most High God. That's what happens here. It's Nebuchadnezzar who falls off his throne and bows before the true God of Israel rather than God bowing before his. That's the control of the security of history. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who what? Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing stops God. Nothing derails him. Therefore, praise him, thank him, trust him, be calm in him. That even if there's temporary disasters, then the throne room God can save your job. He's in control, even if you're questioning, how is this all working out for the glory of His will? I don't understand this. Maybe you don't, but that's what tests your trust. If I'm going to trust Him, even if I can't see how this path is winding through, I know the destination, that He cares for me because I've just praised Him for being a merciful, loving God. And this is how Daniel, one moment, was a captive in chains, and now he's going to be crowned in the court. The king is worshiping Daniel's God. Verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men in Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. They're also called satraps. A satrapy, a provincial governor. So now all of a sudden, these guys who were captives are in control of four different provinces, including the throne area. God places the right guys at the right time. Why? Because they were calm. They went to God in prayer. We can't control everything. We can't even control our own lives. But God is moving us along, and we'll trust in Him, and we won't compromise thinking that we'll get ahead that way. We'll stay true to Him. And maybe, as we're going to see, it's potential that we'll lose our life. But God will somehow intervene if it's His will and His desire. But we will stay true. Stay true this week. Stay true to what you have been taught maybe as a child, that now as you're an adult, you have some struggles and questions as you see a world around you. Or maybe skeptics that scoff at stuff because they think God is either impotent or He's unloving. Knowing that God is still in control, there still is future that He is in control of. We're moving towards that. These things are sure. They will happen. There will be a future kingdom, a confederation of nations. We're not sure when that's going to happen, maybe beyond our lifetime. But in the end, Christ's kingdom will be coming, and we will be a part of it. The question is are you currently a part of it? Have you made a profession of faith? That's why Jesus came the first time and didn't come as a zealot warrior, which is what everyone expected. He'll do that when He comes back the second time and setting up His throne. But by then, you better make your decision. Have you responded to the gospel to receive Christ for forgiveness of sin? Then you qualify to get into that kingdom. Otherwise, you're on the outside. Make sure that you make your peace with God and saying, I've received Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection, paid for my sin, and His righteousness is now credited to my account. Wow, what a deal. I want to receive that, and I want His Spirit to live in me, change me, so I'll be more like Him. If you haven't made that prayer, please talk with me or Monic or Matt. Let us know how we can encourage you in that today. Gracious God, we come before You knowing that You are in control of the future. A crisis that we may conjure up or react to, or someone else now creates, is no crisis to You. It's just revealing that You are in control. We create our own crisis when we abandon Your control and try to set up our own lives. That's when the real crisis comes. And Father, we can't fix it, but we can walk with You. We can trust in You, and knowing that You are a compassionate, a wise, and a powerful God. To You be all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.